What is wrong with the church? Why would I want to be part of a church that has so many things wrong with it? I mean, look, if you want to have your spirit lifted up, please don't Google Catholic news today. There's tons of problems. So yeah, why not just stay away and keep my life simple, right? We got good answers to those questions. Also, another question I want to bring up today in this context. There's a lot of people within the church trying to fix it. What are most of them getting wrong? There's a lot to bite off today. We're going to dive into these questions with the right guy for the job, Monsignor Shea, president of the University of Mary in Bismarck, today on the Chris Stefanik Show. Thanks for being with us. Monsignor Shea, thanks for being with us again.
Great to be with you, Chris. Thanks.
Praise God. He's really an actually articulate guy. You're going to see it in the course of the interview. I love you. I love your ministry. I said this in our last interview. My favorite Catholic speaker. And I love there's an incredible amount of prep. But you've also, like, your speaking style, I've watched you for many years in speaking, you're really intentional about how you stylistically present yourself in front of people. Before I jump into this topic, I'm going to geek out on this for a minute. Who do you watch and model yourself after? Because you've refined your rhetorical skills to a high degree.
Well, I think you might be representing it as more studied than it really
is. Okay,
you're probably giving me more credit than I deserve. I think it's a long Catholic life of receiving from a lot of amazing people. But, you know, one who comes to mind, and again, I think it's a different style for a different time, but when I was a little kid growing up on the farm, my parents had a rule that when we started, like if we were cultivating corn or raking hay or whatever it was, that we could listen to the radio, but we had to pray a rosary first.
Yeah.
And after we finished the rosary, we could turn it on, and it had to be country music.
Yeah.
Because all the other music was the devil's music. But at a certain point, I did get like a little boom box. They used to call them boom boxes. And I had a set of tapes from Fulton Sheen from his Life is Worth Living series. And so I would listen to him, and I just really loved him. I really loved him. The way in which his mind would interact with timeless truths and then apply them to the questions of his own time. That was really helpful. But then, isn't it amazing? We live in a blessed time in which there are lots of amazing communicators of the faith, people like you, Bishop Barron, Father Mike Schmitz, Sister Miriam James, all kinds of incredible people. I can go on and on. So I think it's a question of what might be most helpful to the people that I'm talking to. And so that's what I'm thinking about. And I think as well, it helps for me to be at a university because, you know, university preaching is different from parish preaching. And it's meant to be. St. John Henry Newman says that the university chapel is the place where students are meant to carry all of the fragmentary ideas which they carry away from all of their various classes to then be integrated in the preaching of the college chaplain.
That's awesome.
It's very extraordinary. And so we're very lucky. I'm very lucky. I have an amazing college chaplain, Father Dominic Bauck, who was trained by the Dominicans. He was a diocesan seminary, and then he became a novice for the Dominicans. And they're the order of preachers, you know. And so his mind was deeply marinated in wonderful teaching and preaching, and then, of course, the thought of Thomas Aquinas. And then he came back and became a priest of the Diocese of Bismarck. And then I have a chaplain just for, and we might be the only place in the country with this, and I'm really grateful for it. I have a chaplain just for our scholar athletes. And so we've got about 500, because we're an NCAA Division II school.
Incredible.
We've got about 500 athletes on our campus, and Father Jared Wolf is a chaplain just for those.
Yeah.
You know him?
Yeah.
That's great. He's just for those students. Of course, he serves all of the students as well, but he invests his time in our scholar athletes.
Boy, what a cool thing to pour your time into.
It's great. And so I think being on a university campus, You can't just sort of blaze in there and preach the way that you would preach to people who have quotidian concerns that run the gamut of life, from baptism to funerals, with college students, you are speaking to them and meeting them every day in the context of a highly intensified season of life where they're trying to sift through the deepest questions of life. Mm. And so it's not just about coping, it's about vision. My old professor, Monsignor Robert Sokolowski, who's one of the champions of phenomenology, which is a branch of philosophy, he used to say that that people sometimes misunderstand education and think that it can make you good, but first it can do something else. It can make you clear. And that's very good, because oftentimes when you're preaching to young people, I knew this when I was a high school chaplain, and it's still true for college students, you can be imparting truths which they might not be able to receive fully, but which they can receive according to their mode of existence at that time. Squirrel it away somewhere, store it, and then it can be activated when the circumstances of their life or the maturity of their life or a particular suffering or grief visits them, and they're able then to take that clarity and it becomes a source for goodness. They're able to make the right choice in that moment. And that's a great act of faith for an educator. And so I think—
It's like that's, parenting.
That's right, that's right. So I think that's a complicated response, but no, I'm not super studied about style, but I think that that it's a function of having been in a time in which we all live, in which there are great communicators of the faith. John Paul II.
Oh man, the passion.
You know, I'll never forget, well, I'll never forget many things about him. It was here in Denver, you know, where I sort of met him for the first time, World Youth Day of 1993. But so these great Catholic teachers, and then just a function of my work. So for 7 years, I was a high school chaplain, and then the last 15, I've been at a university. And I had a parish for a time in there and was in parish ministry the whole time I was a chaplain for a high school. But I think if you don't think carefully about the manner of your communication to college students, you can really miss it. I think, anyway.
I'm just, as you saw, not surprised you said Sheen. I've thought of Sheen many times watching you preach, which is a great compliment. But and if you haven't seen Fulton Sheen, please Google Fulton Sheen. I mean, the stuff he said is so timeless, even though it was like when did this show come out?
Well,
Life is Worth Living.
Yeah, he dies in like 79, I think. But he was at his heyday in the 50s and 60s. At a certain point, he surpassed Milton Berle in the ratings. And so he was this guy with a chalkboard teaching, sort of teaching and mediating for an American audience Thomistic philosophy and theology. Yeah. And he had the top-rated program in the country. They say that in the summertime, you could walk down neighborhoods of great American cities and you could hear his voice through every screen door. You know, so you wouldn't miss a word.
No, and it numbers-wise puts to shame any quote influencer right now, because you had three channels.
That's right.
And like every single episode, he'd have 50 million people watching.
Yeah.
I mean, there's nobody I know of on YouTube who's getting 50 million hits on every single thing they put out. And that was his consistent audience. But the thing that I love about him and try to emulate and I see you doing, and this is not a stylistic thing, but this is a mindset thing. Mm. I love the word understanding. You're standing under.
Yeah.
You know, like I know that I'm in my right zone when I'm preaching the gospel. What a gift to be able to do that, huh?
Yes.
And I'm in awe of what I'm saying, not because of how great I say it, but the truth that's being right. shared. Like the Lord had to die for what I'm sharing right now. And to be in awe of it with the people I'm talking to, when that magical thing happens, and there's no faking that, there's no rhetorical skill I can refine in myself that can produce that. I'm either prayed up or I'm not.
No, that's right. In the common of pastors, I think, in the office of readings, there's an antiphon at the beginning of one of the Psalms that says, my life is at the service of the gospel. God has given me this gift of his grace. My life is at the service of the gospel. God has given me this gift of His grace. Mm. And it is the case that that to have been given the gospel, to know the good news, is to preach it according to the manner of life and vocation that the Lord calls us to.
For all of us.
Yes, for all of us.
For all of
us. It's true. But that's the authenticity to which we're called, because it is the case that we're servants of truth. We're not somehow the owners of it who then dispense it in some transactional fashion.
Amen. Keep us in the headspace, Lord. Can't fake it. Can't fake that one. Right? Especially with young people, they know. Okay, let's talk about the church. A lot of people, and we've heard this line so many times, like, I don't want to go to church, it's filled with hypocrites.
Sure.
Of course, they usually, when they say that, don't even understand what a hypocrite is. What they mean is it's filled with sinners.
Yeah.
It's like, yeah, I'm the first one of them.
Right.
We all are. Whereas a hypocrite is a two-faced, you're intentionally living double lives. Now, we do have those in the church, too.
Sure.
But they'll say, therefore, I'm going to stay away. Because they think, if I'm going to go be part of that, it should be some sort of utopia, right? Mm-hmm. And if it's not this land of utopia, why would I go there? Why not just stay where I am right here?
Yeah.
And the funny thing is, the gospel is, from the very beginning, level set us. Like, the Lord makes it really clear at the beginning. You know, 8.5% of the apostles denied that, you know, turned Jesus in and sold him for gold coins or silver coins, which is actually way worse than, I don't think we're at 8.5% of priests going off the rails right now and bishops going off the rails. It's a high percent. So from the very beginning, He launched us saying, no, it's not utopia in here.
Yeah.
And yet it's the body of Christ. Before we dive more into this, spell out the irony of the expectation of utopia and frankly what the word means.
Well, I'm happy to do that. I think... Your reference, we'll get back to that, I think. Your reference to Judas is important because he is a sign that the Lord gave to us at the foundation of the church.
No, go there.
And people do consider or make excuses for their spiritual life in a way which is not very self-reflective. C.S. Lewis calls this out in Mere Christianity. Do you remember he says that a lot of people who want to dismiss Christianity and the practice of Christianity, not simply the ideas behind it, but the practice of it, will conveniently point to some bozo who is a really poor representative of the Lord, who's got all kinds of quite obvious problems and who fails to live up to the ideals of the gospel. And then they'll point to a person who is of even temper, you know, who has a modicum of equanimity and who's very kind and who helps people and who has nothing to do with religion, and say, look at this. It's very clear that this is a clear rebuke to the possibility of the truth of the gospel. And Lewis says, and I remember when I first read this, I was probably a freshman in college, I was very struck by it. He says, that's not helpful thinking, because what you have to do is consider what the first person would be like if he wasn't a Christian at all, how much worse he would be. And then you have to consider what the second person would be.
You don't even know what jerk I would be.
Right.
You haven't
that's
met
right.
jerk Chris.
That's right. No, that's right.
I meet him every day.
That's right. And so that's the first thing, that you have to consider how much worse that person would be if he weren't a Christian. And Yves Lenoir at a dinner party made this point. Someone was just affronted by how uncouth and abrupt he was, and said, you know, you're just a bad person. Oh, I'd be much worse if I weren't a Catholic, you know? And then the second person, what that person would be like if he knew the Lord and had been transformed by the gospel. And so that's a clearer way of thinking through things. But that does point to the modern mind's obsession with utopias. it is the case. Always, I think human beings have dreamed about what a perfect world might be like. But for complicated reasons, about 300 years ago, there was an intellectual movement which was very impatient with the teaching of the fall, the teaching of original sin, the idea that there was some moral wound which we needed to be redeemed of, and that that there was a way out without recourse to divine intervention and rescue. And so the irony is, so finally I'll get to your question. Gosh, it must be, it's a frustrating thing to interview.
I love it. I follow the thread, man. I love the arc coming back. It's a beautiful thing to watch.
Super. Let's hope all of our listeners are smarter than the two of us. and they're like, yeah, we got this. So the fact of the matter is that the word utopia arises out of it's the title of a book published in 1516 by the Lord Chancellor of England at the time, Thomas More. Who became St. Thomas More. He was a martyr of the English Reformation. And it's a work of socio-political satire. He was a believer, and he knew this image that he was writing about of the perfect society of a world without woe, in a certain sense, that that's not possible in a fallen world. And so he gives it the title Utopia, which is two Greek words, ou, topos. Topos is where we get the word topography. It means place, and you put an upsilon in front of it, and it cancels it out. It means no place. Utopia means no place. And yet the modern mind is obsessed with utopias. And again, that arises because the denial of the fall leads not directly but indirectly to the denial of the existence of God and to the proud assertion that we can, on our own steam, by our own ingenuity and our own thinking and action, bring about a perfect world.
And so people are kept out of the church because they think it's not the utopia that it maybe should be. And I mean, in some mystical sense, it's perfect. It's Christ. And then in this very real sense, it's a total mess. But then you look inside the church, right? So people are kept out because of this ideal of utopia. Yeah. Then when you're inside, there's movements of people who I think have this addiction to utopia, who are getting the solution to the problems within the church wrong. They think they could steer us to this utopia in the church on earth.
Yeah.
And you could see this distinctly, especially since Vatican II, that there's been reactions to this. One of them would be more popular among boomers, right? Mm-hmm. That if we strip the church of everything, it's just this discontinuity with the past, and strip it of all the filth of humanity, then we could arrive at this pure Christianity that it was as it was always meant to be, right? There's the boomers. On the other side, you have the zoomers, who there's a growing movement right now that if we throw off all the filth of modernity, and there's nothing found within the church that even touches this fallen world, that we can create a pure fortress that's a utopia, that people will hopefully want to come in and be safe behind these walls with us. Mm-hmm. The irony of both of these, they think they're so different from each other. Yeah. It's like they're running away from each other in a circle, and they're both utopian, you know? They're both getting it wrong, and then there's a middle line that gets it right. Could you tease this out for us and just riff on that for me for a minute?
Sure. Well, Chris, let's start with this. Utopia is always...
I hope I didn't say so much to take your steam.
Not at all. Utopia will always break your heart. If you give your heart to a utopia, it will double-cross you because it can't keep its promises. There's an anthropological problem here, meaning that it's based upon an inadequate and faulty understanding of the human person. In this can be applied not just in the church, but it can be applied writ large to the world in which we live. It's the source of much of the anger that we have in our civic life right now, much of the vitriol of our politics, and much of the sort of woundedness and unsettled rage and anxious disease that we experience within families and relationships. And it's why so many people feel so desperately lonely, or it's one of the reasons why, because people have expectations which are not mediated by truth, which don't take into account who we really are. G.K. Chesterton, remember, famously answered that essay question in the London Times, what's wrong with the world? And so there was a call for essays, write and tell us what's wrong with the world. And he wrote, "Dear sirs, I am." I am. Sincerely, GKC. I am. I'm wrong with the world.
When we lose our minds when we don't see the
reality. No. And so that's the difficulty. And so to start with that, to understand that you think there are hypocrites in the church, you think that there are sinners in the church, and that's the problem. But no, there's always room for another. So come on in, you know, in that sense. And so I think that it's important for us to establish this so that you and I don't get run off the road. The church is holy. That's an article of faith. Mm-hmm. The church is holy. And the church was established by God as holy, as a colony of heaven here below. The Lord came in the incarnation. He stole behind enemy lines such that he could overthrow the kingdom of darkness and bring about a rescue mission, enact a rescue mission for the whole of humanity. So the church is holy.
Amen. Amen.
And so the holiness of the church is not in question here. Mm-hmm. But it is important for us not to allow a utopian modern prejudice to taint our understanding of the church. Because Jesus also, second person of the Blessed Trinity, God the Son, was holy, and yet he came in the form of sinful flesh. He came in the form of sinful flesh. St. Paul says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, to be sin that we might become the righteousness of God. Mm. So Jesus in his person takes upon himself all the diseases of humanity. This then is it's the drama of the God-man. It's the drama of the marriage between humanity and divinity. Jesus is bringing about a rescue, a crusade of reconciliation, where he takes into himself great darkness and disease. We see this symbolized in the gospel when he cures lepers. Remember, he heals lepers who by statute and practice needed to stay out of the encampment so that they wouldn't cause a plague. Mm. So lepers couldn't go into town. And Jesus cures them, telling them not to tell anyone. They tell everyone, and all of a sudden he's not able to go into town. And, wow. And so he's taking upon himself the curse of the leper. This is what happens. He takes upon himself our curse. There is within his being then, in his body, there's a great struggle, darkness, light. We see that drama happening, and in the end, he's killed by evil. It appears for a moment that evil has triumphed and that light and goodness has been extinguished. But because he is God, because he has the divine life, because of his holiness, the grave can't hold him. He tricked the devil into killing him. He rises from the dead triumphant, holding the vaccine, holding the immunity, holding the serum of salvation in his blood. And this is why the blood of Jesus then washing over us gives us the antidote, the antigen, the solution to and salvation from sin. The church is the body of Christ in history. And so the way that God set up the church is the same. There's an analogy there. There's a correspondence. In every age, the body of Christ, which is the church, contracts the diseases of that age. And a great struggle happens between dark and light, between evil and good within the church herself. The church sometimes grows very sick as a result of this. But because the church has the divine life, because the church is holy, even though in some of her members, so again, the church is holy, in some of her members she takes in the diseases of the world. In some ideas which come, which steal their way into her, she takes on these ideas. This struggle always results in the triumph of goodness. And then the church in her bloodstream generates the immunity for that particular evil, heresy, wickedness, depravity, for herself and for a needful world. People don't understand that the church was set up in this way. And so because we take on a utopian mindset about life and we put that into the church, we don't understand how God set up the church. And so then we're deeply scandalized when we see evil in the church. And this, the modern mind then responds in a utopian fashion, according to the basic modes in which you set forth. We can say, okay, we need to work for this golden age out in the future, when finally the church has been purified of all this backwards, patriarchal, oppressive baggage, which comes to us from an unenlightened age. Or we can say that we need to return the church to a previous age in which there was everything was glorious and there was a deep fidelity and the church was impervious to the ails of the world, because now look at what's happened to the church. Look at the decimation of faith as a result of reform. And both of those responses are in their origin very modern. They don't take into account the way that the Lord set the church up.
Don't take reality into account. It's one of the sayings of AA, to accept, my friends who are in AA, to accept reality as it is, not as I'd have it be.
Yeah, that's right.
Because it breaks you when you don't accept it as it is. That image is so powerful. I've meditated on this. I've heard you say that before. I've taken it to prayer. Just this, the church, the body of Christ, taking the diseases of our age, building the antibodies, and then leading in that way.
That's right.
And I mean, one area where this is obvious, that's happened in our lifetime and during your priesthood, is the sex abuse crisis, which first and foremost affects victims. But I think that the next victim rung down would be good priests.
Yes.
And I know priests who have been spat on. And it's like, they have nothing to do with that. Here they are giving their lives for the Lord. Did you see the movie Calvary?
I did. Wow, yes.
Devastating.
Yes.
Oh, I just get chills thinking about that. Watch Calvary. But oh, powerful. But I've also seen in my lifetime, and no utopia happening here, right? We're not there yet. You still see things swept under the carpet. Right. It's infuriating, frankly. I think people don't understand that the people who are angriest about this are faithful Catholics and priests, but by a long shot. But I've also seen on the good side, because these things can coexist. People are like, it's good or bad. What, happy face or sad face? This is literally, that's kindergarten assessments of humanity. Are you smiling or sad? Come on. Is society good or bad? Bad? Let's burn the whole thing down. Wait, hold on 1 second. Maybe not. Right? But we've seen amidst the mess that continues, that the sex abuse crisis, this isn't a church problem. This is a societal problem. You could see, speaking of a mess that is continuing, public school systems, there's far more abuse that's happened in public school systems, and teachers transferred around to different schools in response to the abuse. Way more by a major factor than happened in the Catholic Church. And yet here, the church taking on the ills of our time. The percentage of active priests in the United States who have credible cases brought against them is probably less than, I'm not sure about this, but less than any other organization that serves children. So here's us taking on, and that's not to excuse it at all, the sin of the time, and then leading in the antidote. There's a great comfort in that thought.
When one considers the analogy there, sexual abuse is not where it begins. Yeah. It's a metastasis of horrible ideas about human sexuality, and deep confusion about the right use of freedom, about priesthood, about all kinds of different things. And so it starts, you know, ideas tend toward consistency and wreak their havoc because they have consequences. Good ideas do the same. and grow into magnificent and splendor filled repositories of truth and goodness and beauty. And so I think that what we see there is a metastasis. So the church taking these bad ideas about human sexuality, about authority, about priesthood, about any number of things into its into its body and some of its members, a great struggle breaking out within the body of the church, and then in the midst of this, there's a metastasis, which is this horrific, plague of child sexual abuse, which has undermined the credibility of the church and the capacity of the church to preach the gospel, because it, even if there's a lower percentage occurrence, even if statistics show that, there is a higher standard for us, and there should be a higher standard.
Yeah.
What I would say is that, to bring the analogy to its fullness, the white blood cells, the antibodies generated in the bloodstream of the church, are the saints in every age. That's who they are. These are the ones who are grieving, who are hurting, who are taking upon themselves suffering, who are fighting, but they're not surprised and they're not angry because they're not caught by this utopian vision.
They're not about to leave because of it.
Right. And so so here's what I would say, better than any explanation that I can give. Last night, I was at a reception at my home, and we have this this Catholic conference for healthcare professionals dedicated to the memory of St. John of Beretta Mola on our campus every year. And there was a participant there, and she was standing in my kitchen, and I was mixing drinks and being attentive to everybody. And she told me about a priest, maybe you know about him, who said, "I'm going to offer my priesthood for the victims of sexual abuse, for victims of clerical sexual abuse. I want to offer my priesthood for that." And very soon afterward, he developed him. Yeah. He developed a tumor, right? Yeah. In his brain?
Yep.
Is that right?
Yep. And praise God, he's well now.
Right. He went to Lourdes, didn't he?
Yeah.
Is that right?
You know, I'm forgetting the end of the story.
So anyway, yeah, that's what she told me. I was deeply moved by this. This is what it means to take the diseases of the world, and the diseases of evil. And so here he is. He sees this. He like all of us are profoundly grieved by this blotch, this horror within the church itself, and says, you know what? Instead of complaining, instead of railing, Lord, I offer to you my priesthood for the victims of clerical sexual abuse. And all of a sudden, he's a very, very sick man, and he's suffering very deeply. That is the kind of heroism which brings about true reform.
I love the comfort with pain that this implies we should have.
Yeah.
I mean, I love preaching about joy, but that's not antithetical to pain. It's actually the capacity to feel pain without becoming an alcoholic.
Yeah.
You have spiritual joy, you can bear pain.
Yeah.
But there's this idea that people could fall into that, well, the church is a mess. You know, there's plenty of hypocrites, come be another one, and then say, well, therefore I'm okay as I am. And to live a Christian life is to embrace the pain and discomfort of, like, I am a mess, and no, I really, really, really want to be a saint. And I know I'm loved enough by the Lord to admit the ways that I'm a mess and not hide that from him. But then to apply that to the church at large and to say, I'm not leaving, and I'm going to feel the pain of being here as I watch messes unfold in financials, with sex, with abuse of power, with people treating church structures as a purely human democratic process where they could push agendas through. And you see it happen on every level. And the call is, because people can look at that and feel helpless, But the call is to do in the church what we do in our own spiritual life. It's, I'm going to try to be a saint.
Right. So this utopian mindset, which can cause us to misinterpret and react incorrectly to what we observe in the church, that also gets smuggled into every aspect of our lives. Mm. And we mistakenly believe that our own personal lives are meant to be utopian in character, that our workplaces are meant to be utopian in character. And so the kids' school should be utopian. Yeah. My family should be a utopia. My parish, not just the church writ large, but the parish itself. And all of a sudden, when I adopt that mindset, what I've done is I've allowed to spring up within me a fountain of resentment, which is inexhaustible, and that's a misunderstanding. The church, parish, community, family, school, the University of Mary, it's meant to be an arena for failure. An arena for failure in which the Paschal mystery can work itself out, in which the dying and rising of Jesus can come alive. And so that's meant to happen. And when we understand that, then we understand, as you said, the saints and what motivated them. We can idealize the times in which they live. If they could respond to us, they would say, what are you talking about? Are you crazy? Have you lost your mind? Things were hard in our time. The world was broken, just like your world is broken. We had our own challenges. The church was struggling with different things, but they weren't easier things. And just because you live in a time in which stern winds are blowing doesn't mean that we were living in a utopic situation. We were living in a hard time. The sun was beating. It looked like everything was going to fall apart. Every day was a challenge for us to stay faithful and true and to persevere. Our arms were tired, our legs were tired, our minds were exhausted, and yet God was faithful, and so we were faithful. And He was the one who in the midst of our weaknesses and limitations and failures, He was the one who brought about glory. Because that's what He does. and so in the midst of that, you guys just need to wake up a little bit. Yeah. Wake up. Yeah. Pull up your pants and do your job. You know, instead of dreaming about some kind of a golden age and misunderstanding who we are and who we were, the Christian life is a life of a cheerful warrior. We're meant to fight. Remember, Chesterton said that a true soldier fights not because he hates what's in front of him. He fights because he loves what's behind him. Amen. We have a patrimony to defend. The church is worth fighting for. Our parishes, our schools, our families are worth fighting for. Our lives are worth fighting for. And the Lord demonstrates that because He's doing the fighting.
Amen.
And here we are alongside Him, and He makes our weak limbs strong. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength.
You know, one of the problems of the era we live in is it's just too dang easy to get up and leave. You can end your marriage without it being a social stigma, so you don't really have to think twice. You transfer schools, you transfer parishes. Throughout most of history, you're stuck in your hometown, man. You are stuck, and you better make good of it. Right. And that's part of the discomfort the Lord calls us to. And sometimes it involves our crucifixion. It's like, I'm going to suffer in this marriage, in this school, in this church community, because the suffering isn't a sign that I should take off. The suffering is maybe the sign. I mean, of course, there's limits here, right? Sure. But it maybe is the sign that you're exactly where you're supposed to be.
Right. And that the purification, which is necessary for us to stand before the Son of Man, the purification necessary for us to have the strength one day to enter the kingdom of God, which is how Jesus speaks about this. It's not a strength that comes from us. It's a strength that He bestows on us by the gift of perseverance. And this for me has recently become clearer and clearer as I get older. I realize, you know, one time I was with an abbot who was dying of cancer. And we were in a small group, and we had spent some days plumbing together some of the most beautiful texts in the Catholic intellectual tradition. And at the end, we were having a sharing of graces, and he turned to us and he said, I've been a monk for 60 years, and I thought I'd be farther along now than I am. Wow. I've been a monk for 60 years, and I thought by now I'd be farther along than I am. And the fact of the matter is that if you open the pages of the New Testament, you never see life with God described as an achievement. You see it described as a perseverance, as an endurance, as a steadfastness. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. And so that's what we're called to, not to give up. And if we don't give up, we always win. If we don't give up, if we don't give up, the victory is ours. And that's an ironclad rule of the spiritual life. And the enemy knows it, by the way. He knows that because of the triumph of Christ, because of the defeat which he experienced at the cross, the worst he can ever do is to get us to give up. And he does try and do this through scandal. He does try and do this by making very alive in our minds those things which are wrong with us, with those who we're called to love, with the circumstances of our lives, with the world that we're in, and with the church that we're called to love. We're called to love the church, not just sort of begrudgingly tolerate the church. Yeah. We're called to love and fight for the church. And so I think that this question of perseverance, of endurance, of steadfastness, even in the face of heartbreak, especially in the face of heartbreak, is, as you said so well, Chris, it's ingredient to our own salvation. Mm. It's how the Lord works this out. And he has to be very creative in the times in which we live, because we have, by our own striving, because of a technological revolution, which is very impressive on its own merit in some ways, we've made a very comfortable life for ourselves. And so a lot of the vicissitudes of life, a lot of the danger of being in this world is kept at bay by the comfort and the security that we've established for ourselves. And so then we don't realize that death is not something that we've conquered and can never conquer. And so where am I and who am I and where am I going? And that's a question we have to ask all the time.
I want to talk about the messiness in regard to evangelization.
Yeah.
Because the utopian mindset, and I want to focus on the Zoomer tendency right now. A utopian mindset that we should build a church as a fortress and it's pure and kept clean from the world, and then people can then be invited in. It's not actual evangelization, at least if we're taking the Lord's model and following him.
Right.
It doesn't get everything wrong, right? But it's getting a lot of things wrong. I heard a popular Catholic YouTuber recently give a talk, and he was a great guy. I mean, really wonderful, genuine guy. But so he was saying some things that I think are not hard to find among a rightward-leaning movement within conservative Christianity, right? Which is sadly used to be like you know pretty easy to define, and now it's bifurcated, you know, between John Paul II and I only do this type of liturgy and judge everyone else who's not. But he was saying how because chant originated from within the church, therefore only chant, that there's nothing else should be permitted, especially in liturgy, and it's kind of the only thing that. Because Gothic cathedrals originated from within Catholic culture, therefore only Gothic, and this is what we should think about. And I'm seeing here a principle that the church has never followed ever. I mean, we use thuribles in worship; those were used for Zeus, and then were used by Catholics. We love Our Lady of Guadalupe, which uses Aztec symbols to convey the gospel. Paul. I speak to you about this unknown God.
Yeah, that's right.
He didn't just say, that thing is disgusting. I'm not looking at it. It's impure. It's not part of this redeemed world. And therefore, there's nothing good to be found in it. Can't be used for evangelization. I mean, frankly, it's a denial of the incarnation. It brings me back to, if this guy's watching, I'm not saying you're the devil. But it goes back to the devil's rejection, as tradition holds, that the evil one rejected God when he saw he'd have to serve flesh. Right? the incarnation. Jesus took on flesh. It's a denial of the incarnation in some way. And the Second Vatican Council, this is to quote Cardinal Francis George, this is a great quote, was, quote, a limited accommodation to modernity in non-essentials for the purpose of evangelization. I want to say it again. A limited accommodation to modernity in non-essentials for the purpose of evangelization. So while not losing the essentialness of the gospel in non-essential issues, it's not inherently evil. In fact, its love demands us. The incarnation demands that we take on these things, these messy things, to bring the gospel. So this is a very long-winded question. You're a solidly Orthodox Catholic. What exactly does what Cardinal George talked about, what the incarnation demands, what does that look like as you're trying to bring the gospel to young people? Yeah. You're not throwing away Gregorian chant. You're not throwing away God the cathedrals. In fact, these things should be highly preserved and prized. But we're also embracing other things to convey the gospel. What's that look like? How does that translate?
Well, I think that you're right, Chris, in putting your finger on the difficulty here, in that it is a rejection of the incarnation to say that different forms of human culture can't be baptized and brought into the service of the gospel. And the church has always been ingenious about this. The church, one of the most impressive things about the church is its capacity to move through different times and cultures, always identifying that which can be brought into the service of Christ. And it isn't everything. There are some aspects of human culture which are not just fallen, but demonic and need to be rejected. Mm-hmm. And then there are aspects of every human culture which not just gesture toward, but which exemplify the beauty of what God has done in creating us and in setting us here upon this earth and in allowing us to civilize, you know. Mm. But in any case, I think that part of the difficulty is, along with this utopian mindset, which is Gnostic in its origins. And so the early Gnostic heresies were a rejection of the goodness of creation. They picked up upon that demonic tendency to reject flesh, to reject anything that was created. And that had to be corrected and adjusted according to the true teaching of sacramentality. But the other aspect of that is, and this is very modern as well, is that the way to salvation, because modern vision, the modern progressive neo-Gnostic utopian vision does promise a kind of salvation, but it comes about through energetic human action and technique. It's not about loving something into being. It's about willing something into being. Mm. It's not about loving something into being. It's about willing something into being. And it's all about technique. Do this.
Wow.
Do Y and X will happen. And so this can infect us in lots of different ways.
It's an orphan spirit of self-reliance.
It's deeply, deeply rooted in self-reliance. Yeah. But I think that this can very often work its way into evangelization by saying, okay, what program can we enact which will be a fail-proof? If we do these things, then all of a sudden we'll see a resurgence of faith. And the renewal of liturgy, for instance, is deeply, deeply important. But if we apply sort of this cult of technique to it, we have to do it in exactly this way, that will backfire, because it's not the organic way. When I say organic, I don't mean haphazard. Mm-hmm. It's infused by both human intelligence and grace, but that's not the way that these cultural forms and expressions of the Catholic faith came about. And I mean, it's confounding to me. Gothic architecture, you know, if you go to the Basilica of Saint-Denis, north of Paris, which is where the Gothic is said to have been born, It's when the Romanesque architecture, which was borrowed from the Romans, from the basilica styles, not from even the pagan temples, it was borrowed from the civic buildings of the ancient Romans. It's where the round vaults of the Romanesque basilicas began to peak. You know what I mean? And so it grows out. And so these things are all developments. Mm. Yeah, and so I think that we can become slaves to this idea that technique will save the world, that doing things in a particular way according to a formula, but that's just magic. That's not grace moving through the world. Yeah. Anyway, much can be said about that, but I think that that what we've got is we have, and this is something for us to puzzle through. We have a lot of people who love God and who love the truth and are trying to find ways to reform the church in seasons of reform, which is what we're in and what the Second Vatican Council intended, a limited accommodation to modernity and non-essentials for the purpose of evangelization. That's meant to work its way out in a generational fashion. And so how is that meant to happen? There are meant to be disagreements within the church as we're trying, all of us good-hearted people who love the church and want her to flourish and want Christ to triumph, as we're trying to find the best way forward, there are ancient forms which need to be recovered and reinstituted. But a carte blanche restoration, that's too simple a solution. And indeed, it wouldn't work. You can't will something into being. You have to love it.
And ultimately, the source of renewal is not 1963, it's 33.
Yeah, that's right.
And this is a grace-filled conversation. Let's not be afraid of going out into the world, interacting with the world when we evangelize. Let's not be afraid of making our home in a messy church. And I want to say to you too, if you're watching and you've been really hurt by the church, please don't leave Jesus because of Judas. It was clear from the beginning. Judas is right there at the table. And there's going to be Judas at the table to the end of time. I'm not saying that that's okay. It's actually not okay. It's so ugly that it looks like the cross. It looks like God bleeding out of love for us. But I'm not going to run from him because of Judas. Amen?
Amen.
You want to lead us with any closing thought and a prayer?
I'm just really happy to be with you, Chris, in the midst of this conversation, which I think was graced.
Me too. Praise God. Thank you.
Lord, in your great goodness, we thank and praise you for the way in which you invited us to share your life. We cry out to you in the midst of this broken world, and we ask you that you would heal us, heal our minds, heal our hearts, and grant to us energy for the fight which lies ahead of us. Allow us to fight as cheerful warriors, to fight with joy and resolute hearts, such that in everything that we do, we might resemble and then become like the saints of old, who in every age of the church have struggled with evil, have opposed it, and who through your power and might, through your grace, have defeated it. May evil be defeated in our own time, and may the church in her bloodstream generate the immunity which is necessary for the church and for the world here and now. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Hey, thanks so much.
Good to be with you, Chris.
You too. I love you guys. Thanks for watching. If you're not a missionary of joy, please click on the link below the video and become one. Make this ministry happen. You pour into us, we pour back into you. We'll see you next time.